and considering the knowledge of God and His attributes. And last time we met, we considered the goodness of God. And as I've started out every lesson, I'll start out the same way today. Our goal and what we want is we want our ideas and our thoughts to correspond to the truth of who God is. Because anything less than that is really a false image or an idol. And we know what Scripture says about worshiping an idol. But we want more than just right thinking. We just don't want to have correct thoughts about God, but we're called to rest in and emulate who God is. And some of those attributes of God we can emulate more than others. We don't mimic Him in His eternity, but in His goodness, in His mercy, in His faithfulness. Those are attributes that we can emulate and be shaped in light of those truths of who He is. And we spoke last time of how God's goodness is not limited. And today we want to consider how God's knowledge and wisdom is not limited. And the word that theologians give to that is His omniscience. God knows everything. This past week there was a lot of outrage and concern when people learned that the government knows our phone records and has been snooping on us. And something called metadata, how the government's collecting information, and supposedly to protect us. But people were very angry to learn about that. There was someone that knew something that they considered to be private. And I think part of the reason why they were angry is because we don't really trust the government 100%. Someone's all-knowing, but not all-good, that scares us for good reason. But we're dealing with a God who knows everything, not just our cell phone records, but every single thought and action. Indeed, God knows. But we often don't even live in light of that or stop to consider it. So God's knowledge, what does that mean? Has God ever learned anything? Is He ever surprised or amazed? Does God wonder? And if He knows everything, how is that compatible with free will or free agency? So I'll start off with a definition of God's knowledge. When we consider that, we would define it as God fully knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. And we'll explain that. So God fully knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. And we see language throughout Scripture that says that. Some verses I'll just cite, some we'll turn to. Job 37, verse 16, says, God is perfect in knowledge. And again in 1 John 3, verse 20, God knows everything. So the first part of that definition, God knows Himself. And if we stop and think about it, that really is amazing, because God is infinite. There's no limit on Him. And yet He fully knows Himself, who is infinity. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 11. Could someone read that for us? Bernard? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 11.
But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God.
So we see in that text, it's saying that just as we would know ourselves, so God knows Himself. So the infinite, eternal God knows Himself. And He knows all actual things. So what do we mean by that? Well, all things that exist and that may happen. And we see that especially with His creation. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "For God is the one before whom no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do." So He knows all actual things. And He knows all things that may happen. Not things that just do happen, but that may. He is the one who can say, "I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. That's Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. And He knows not just what we would consider big events. He knows all the tiny details of our lives. See that in Matthew, where Jesus says, "Your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. The hairs of our head are numbered." He knows the grass in the field, the lilies in the field. He knows everything. And on one hand, that's easy to say, but if we stop and think of all of the information that's on Google or the Library of Congress, God knows all of that. And that all of the information that we possess on earth is like could fit on a matchbox cover compared to the knowledge of God. And we see that especially in the Psalms. Once David starts considering that, he becomes overwhelmed. I mean, he's amazed. Let's turn to Psalm 139 and linger there for a moment. Psalm 139. About how God knows all things now and that may happen. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. Could someone read that for us? Scott? No, but yeah, actually those next verses say too, there's not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 5, "Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me." And what is David's reaction to that? Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It's beyond our comprehension." And verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." So God knew David, and He knew us even before we were created. From all eternity, He's known everything about us. And such knowledge really is too wonderful and too high for us. And even more amazing is that God knows all things possible. And I've never really stopped to think about that. Okay, yeah, God knows everything possible, but think about it. That's all future contingencies. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God knows everything that He could have made. He knows all the details of everything that He could have made, what they would be like and what would have happened to them. Things that we can't even imagine. God has known and knows every single future contingency. He knows that if instead of coming here this morning you went elsewhere, what would have happened then and then and then. It really is mind-boggling. Well, how do we know that? Does Scripture say that? Or is this just kind of rationalization of theologians? No, we see in Scripture where God gives information about events that might happen, but don't actually come to pass. This is kind of an obscure text in the Old Testament. Let's see who gets a gold star this morning. Can you think of any passage in the Old Testament where God gives information about events that might happen, but don't actually come to pass? if things come to mind, I'll give you a hint. It's in 1 Samuel. I didn't even realize this text existed until I did this study. So, let's turn to 1 Samuel 23, verses 11 through 13. 1 Samuel 23, verses 11 through 13, and we're looking at God knowing future contingencies, things that might happen but don't even come to pass. One Samuel 23, verses 11 through 13. So here we have David asking of the Lord what's going to happen when he's being chased by Saul. So verse 11, David says, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand?" Him being Saul. "Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. So we see in that passage David's inquiring of God, what's going to happen in the future? Is Saul going to come down? Am I going to be given up? And God says yes, and this is what's going to happen. But David escapes because of that, so the event actually doesn't come to pass. Another text in the New Testament is when Jesus talks about Tyre and Sidon. What does he say? He says they would have repented if my miracles had been done there. So Jesus, being God, saw a future event and knows what would have happened if he had done a miracle in Tyre and Sidon. He knew that they would have repented. He knew a future contingency. They would have repented if Jesus' miracles had been done there. So this knowledge really is high and too wonderful for us. Every future event that's possible, God sees it all. Everything that He could have created and how it would have interacted and what it would have done, God knows. And I wonder, let's turn to Romans 11, verse 33. I think this is really the text that we want to hold up over this, starting in Romans 11, verse 33. So Paul is considering really salvation. But what does he say about God? "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, on whom be glory forever. Amen." Oh, the depth of the riches. God is deep. I mean, he really cries out, "Oh, the depth." And I wonder if maybe part of that is just seeing that God knows everything actual, everything in the future. It's nothing shallow there. It's the eternal, good, and all-wise, and all-knowing God. And that really is past finding out. We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen. There is a depth there that is far beyond us. We also said that this knowledge and wisdom of God is simple. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean simple as in, not intelligent, but it means simple as not divided into parts. It's not complex. That means God is always fully aware of everything. There's not any point in time where He had to stop and learn something new, to consider, to reason through something. He always is fully aware of everything. He never forgets anything. He never changes or grows. And finally, he also knows the best means to the best end, which is another way of saying that he's wise. Sometimes knowledge and wisdom are used interchangeably, but really knowledge is kind of the basis, and wisdom is knowledge applied. Well, some people have pointed out some difficulties with this doctrine. They've said, well, how can God really know future contingencies? There's some language in Scripture. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says that God will not remember our sins. So if God knows everything, and He knows past, present, and future, how could it be said that He will not remember our sins? Does God actually forget them? I think that's best understood that He will not let the knowledge of our sins play any part in the way that He relates to us. Once we're covered with the blood of Christ and His righteousness, that is not going to be a barrier between us and God. He will forget them in His relationship to us. But it's not as if the all-knowing and all-wise God forgot something. And another question that comes up is, well, if God knows everything that will happen, how can our choices really be free? And we discussed this a little bit on the lesson on God's sovereignty, so I'm not going to go over that again. But this has been such a difficulty that some theologians have just said, well, God does not know all of the future. He just doesn't know that. He doesn't know future actions of people that have not yet occurred. But this denies that God knows the future of human history at any point in time, and many passages in Scripture point to the fact that God knows the future. So just because we can't rationalize something doesn't mean, well, I guess we'll just cross that off. We have to embrace what Scripture says. If you want a good section on that, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, it's in the library, has a section on God's providence and really goes through that. You may not agree with everything in here. I know on gifts of the Spirit and on tongues, he still believes that those continue, but his section on God's providence and the knowledge of God is very good. He does a much better job of explaining it than I can, so I refer you to him. But in summary, he kind of adopts the words of Augustine. He says, we have reasonable self-determination. In other words, our choices and decisions are reasonable. We think about what we do. We're not just robots. We consciously decide what we will do, and then we follow the course of action that we have chosen. Our choices really do determine what will happen, and they have real and eternal significance. Well, do we see that in Scripture? Well, think about Judas, right? The evening when he betrayed Jesus, Jesus actually knew what he was going to do. He said, what you have to do, go and do quickly. But nowhere in Scripture do we see Judas being excused because of his actions. It wasn't, well, God, you knew what I was going to do, so therefore I'm somehow not responsible. No, he was held responsible for his actions. The fact that God knew that in no way excused his behavior or somehow made him into a robot, so to speak, or that he didn't have self-determination to do that. One other difficulty that comes up is, so wisdom and knowledge, that's something we often ask for in our prayers. How many times do we pray, Lord, give so-and-so wisdom, or Lord, may I have wisdom? And, I mean, I've said that many times, but really, what are we asking for? Sometimes I think a mistake that we can make, and I think that I've made, is that we want insight into all situations, almost some sort of super knowledge that God is just going to enlighten us with. And think of this illustration. This comes from J.I. Packer's Knowing God book. Think of being at the airport, and you're at eye level at the airport, and what do you see? Well, you see the planes take off, and you see them land, and maybe you see a little bit of the landing strip. But that's really about it. That's all you see of the airport. But imagine if you were to climb up in the control tower. Then what would you see? Well, you'd have a view of the entire airfield. You'd see all of the landing areas. You'd see all the controls and the control tower. You would see everything. You'd see the layout of the planes and who and what is landing when and where. And it's a mistake to think that that's how God's going to operate when we ask for wisdom. He's not going to put us in the control tower and let us see everything. It's not going to result in a deeper insight into the providential meaning and events going around us, or an ability to see why God has done something. And some people can really drive themselves crazy poring over why God has allowed this or that to happen, if they should take it as a sign to start or stop one thing or another. And perhaps a better way to think of God giving us wisdom is like learning how to drive. Well, what happens when you're driving a car? Well, what matters is your speed and your reaction time to those events and things around you. You don't sit while you're driving and wonder, I wonder why the road curves here, and why is there a stop sign over there? And, hey, wait, there's a car parked over there. Why is that there? Well, no, you focus on the road and you respond to those events and you attempt to do the right thing in the actual situation that's presented. Hey, there's a stop sign, I'll stop. Not, hey, I wonder why they put that there. I guess I'll just keep driving. The effect of divine wisdom is to enable you and me to do just that in the actual situations of everyday life. So a situation comes up, and by applying our knowledge rightly, we are given wisdom. But we're never going to be in the control tower, as it were, and have divine insight over all things. So God's wisdom defined, that He fully knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Well, what effect should that have on us? Right? It's easy to say, yeah, God is all-wise. Pretty much every religion, every branch of Christianity affirms that God knows things, everything, and is wise. Well, its first effect should be we should delight in and desire to know wisdom that we may imitate God. And we especially see this throughout the book of Proverbs. There's many passages that we could turn to, and we'll turn to some of them. But first, we see that what's one of the marks of the new man. Let's turn to Colossians 3, verse 10. One of the marks of the new man. Colossians 3, verse 10. Could someone read that for us? Henry?
And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him.
Right, so one of the first things in salvation and the creation of the new man is what? He's being renewed in knowledge. And what kind of knowledge? Oh, he's just learning lots of facts and information? No. After the image of Him that created him, we are called to imitate God in His knowledge. Ignorance is the blindness of the soul and the lack of God's image on the understanding. Ecclesiastes says wisdom excels folly as far as light excels darkness. To know the Lord, His revealed will and the way of life, is the light and glory of our minds. But to be ignorant of Him is like being in darkness. And we see that image again and again in Scripture, that those who are ignorant of God are as being blind and being in darkness. And if we look around us, we see that. Sometimes I wonder, and I think we wonder, how can people live so boldly in an unconverted state? There's eternity coming, there's heaven, there's hell, and those are weighty and heavy things. And so often, we can live so carelessly. And why is that? How could someone be unready for eternal judgment? Well, they don't know the danger and misery that they have. And that's what Scripture says. Ephesians 4, verses 18 through 19 says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So, why is that? Their understanding is darkened. They don't know. They don't understand. So part of being renewed, being saved, is having our understanding enlightened. And we see that again, as I said earlier, that's often God's first work in the conversion of a sinner. Well, where do we see that? Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. One of the first things is the renewal of our mind and our understanding. Acts 26, verse 18. Paul tells of his conversion experience. What does he say? Jesus said to him, I'm sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And another text that says that as well, which I'll read, is Ephesians 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So your understanding is enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So the eyes of our understanding are opened. And the spiritual life has many enemies, as I think we can relate to by experience. There are so many enemies, there are so many snares, there are so many temptations that the fool will not stand. The saving of a man's soul requires the greatest wisdom, and therefore we're called to apply ourselves to it. Well, where is this wisdom found? Well, Scripture says it's found in Christ. He is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And He is appointed by God to be our wisdom. And that's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Someone said, He will teach us who is the best teacher in the world if we will but go to His school, that is, His church, and will humbly learn as little children and apply ourselves submissively to His Spirit, His Word, and His ministers. Ask wisdom of God that gives liberally and abrades not. James 1, verse 5. Well, okay, I'd like this wisdom. That sounds good. But is it difficult? Is it difficult to find this wisdom? Let's turn to Proverbs. We're going to spend a little time there. So we're called to seek wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And then, I mean, really, this whole chapter is full of a call to understand. Right? This is verse 20. Wisdom cries out. She utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city. She utters her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Well, it kind of sounds like it could be a lot of work and difficulty to apply oneself to wisdom. Is it really worth it? Is it worth the time and the effort? Well, Proverbs also addresses that. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18. So is it worth it to apply ourselves to wisdom? Happy is, this is Proverbs 3, verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Well, I don't know about you, but that sounds like an amazing promise. So there's something out there that's actually more valuable than gold and silver. It promises happiness. It's more precious than rubies. And there's actually length of days, too. I mean, how much do we hear about anti-aging, about living long? I mean, you'd think everyone would be scrambling to get this. It's more valuable than gold. Last I checked, gold is pretty valuable. More precious than rubies. You have length of days. In her left hand are riches and honor. And a tree of life. I don't know what other adjectives Solomon could throw in there to make us want to desire this. So it's definitely worth it. And oh, by the way, we'll throw in happiness as well. Right, verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. So it is worth pursuing. Have a delight in and a desire to know God. The next application is that we should resolve to take God as our teacher, guide, and director. So if God is all-wise and all-knowing, well, I think I would probably want to go to Him for advice, right? Would you go talk to a fool when you have infinite wisdom to be your guide? In a work that is so difficult that hell, earth, and the flesh oppose, a work that our eternity depends on, it's probably a good idea to get the best advice possible. Eternity hangs in the balance. And we see this on a worldly level all the time. If someone has an important, weighty legal matter, they don't go to the guy fresh out of law school. On a personal level, when I first started out, I would have a client come in. The first thing they'd do, they'd see me, and it's within 5 minutes, I'd get a comment, "Boy, you look awfully young." Then I'd see them start looking around the office to see, you know, look at the diploma, try to figure out when I graduated. Sometimes they'd say, "Well, I want to go talk to the guy with gray hair." I said, "Well, you can, but rest assured he's going to tell you the exact same thing I just told you. But I'll go get him if you want to talk to him and hear the same thing from the guy that's older." So if we have something important, weighty, we go and get the best advice possible, or at least the best advice that we can afford. We don't trust things that are important to us to someone that we don't trust. And who knows the will of God but God? Who knows the means of salvation but Him who said, "I authored it and I give salvation"? I'm sure we've all asked ourselves the question, well, how do I have my best life now? And someone has made a lot of money selling a book called Your Best Life Now. How could I have my best life now and forever? How do I do that? You know, what is the meaning of life? Those big questions that sometimes come to us, you know, when we're tossing and turning and can't sleep. Well, one option is I can ask myself that question. But I know this may come as a shock to you, but actually myself generally likes to be pleased and gratified, self-ish. It generally doesn't ask self, how can I deny you and subdue you and mortify you? And how can you become spiritual? Generally it says, well, how can I indulge you, gratify you, and satisfy you? Well, if I can't trust myself, maybe I'll go out into the world and there's thousands of voices crying out how you can be happy. But they're going to judge and advise based on their standards. Would I really ask the blind world what course I should take to please God? Well, okay, I cross myself and the world off the list. I could consult with the devil, but I know he wants me to obey him and have company in his misery. Why would I ask the devil how I could be saved? If we truly want to know what infinite wisdom and God would have us to do and what is best for us, we should take advice from Scripture, from a well-informed minister or Christian, or from a renewed conscience. No one else will do. And those who are our guides and counselors, that's how we're going to end up. Romans 8, verse 13 says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. God leads no man to hell, and the flesh leads no man to heaven. And here's what's counterintuitive. God's ways are for our eternal good, even though they may seem to be for our temporal hurt. And the way of our flesh and what my flesh wants, it actually at present generally seems good. At whatever moment for a temptation to sin, at that second it actually seems good, otherwise we wouldn't do it. We generally don't seek to punish ourselves. But it's actually for our eternal ruin. And that takes a lifetime, it seems, to understand and to embrace and to grasp. If at any time, and we're often presented with questions about life, what should I do? And our carnal friends or our pleasures or our flesh says, you know, go this route. This is going to be best for you. This is what you should do. And the Word of God or His faithful ministers advise another, use your reason well. I've got option A, I've got option B, I've got conflicting voices. Consider whether God or those that contradict Him be the wiser and proceed accordingly. Who's going to be wiser? Him who is infinitely wise and knows all things and created us, or others? Resolve, therefore, that whatever the flesh or the world say, the testimonies of God will be our counselors. And bless the Lord that gives us counsel, Psalm 16, verse 7. For His counsel is perfectly wise, and having so guided us, He will bring us into glory. Psalm 73, verse 24. We can also then rest in His Word. If God is infinitely wise and knows all things, He hasn't hidden that knowledge. He's given us His Word and communicated that to us. So sometimes we say, like Nicodemus did, how can these things be? Is that really true? How is someone born again? But if infinite wisdom and knowledge say something, we should believe it. God said it, and that settles it. Does the sun stop shining because we close our eyes to it? Well, I can't see it, so therefore it doesn't exist. Well, no, it still shines. Does God cease to be wise because we may not see it? We have great reason to believe that all is just and true and wise that proceeds from God. Have we ever met a person that has said, well, you know what, I'm actually wiser than God. You may not believe it, but I'm wiser than God. And would we say of any person that they are wiser than God? Well, you should meet so-and-so. They actually know more than God does. Well, no, we wouldn't. We wouldn't probably dare say that. So how could we ever be drawn from the truth and the wisdom of God by the words of someone that speaks against the Word of God? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these, is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. And finally, it should encourage us as the church. Are we ever in such a condition or such a low spiritual state that God will not know how to bring us out? Will He just forget how to bring His people through? I confess, I mean, nowadays it seems dark. It doesn't seem that there's much light. There's not much revival, at least in this country. But God hasn't ceased being wise and all-knowing. He knows everything. And He knows the best means to the end. Let us do our duty and rest in the wisdom of our great Protector, who will prove to all His adversaries to have played the fools. It is sure that His infinite wisdom will be glorified by conquering the wisdom that is against Him. And finally, we're called to live accordingly. We're called to live in light of Him who knows our thoughts. And that really is a rebuke to us and a comfort. I know I would not want to write out my thoughts for the past week. I would not want those appearing on the wall right there. If they did, I'd be out the door. I really would not want that. But God knows. He knows all of our thoughts. But it's also a comfort. I'm just going to close with this quote. So, if God is infinite in knowledge, it must resolve us to live accordingly. Oh, remember, whatever you think, that God is acquainted with all your thoughts. And will you feed on lustful or covetousness or malicious or unbelieving thoughts in the eye of God? Remember in your prayers and every duty that He knows the very frame of all your affections and the manner as well as the manner of your services. And will you be cold and careless in the sight of God? Oh, remember in your secret sins and your works of darkness that nothing is unknown to God, and that before Him you are in the open light. And fear thou not the face of the Almighty? He knows whether you deceive your neighbor or deal uprightly. Defraud not, therefore, for the Lord is the avenger. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. Do nothing that you would not have God to know, for certainly He knoweth all things. Shall He not see that made and illuminated the eye? And shall He not hear that made both tongue and ears? And shall He not know that gives us understanding and by whom we know? Psalm 94, verses 8 through 10. And let this also be your comfort. He that knows your heart will not overlook the desires of your heart, though you did not have the words as you desired to express them. And he that knows your uprightness will justify you if all the world condemn you. He that sees you in your secret alms or prayers or tears will openly reward you. Matthew 6, verses 4 through 6. Let this also comfort you under all the slanders of malicious or misinformed men. He that must be your judge and theirs is acquainted with the truth, who will certainly bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgments as the noonday. Psalm 37, verse 6. Oh, how many souls are justified with the omniscient and all-knowing God that are condemned by the malignant world? And how many blots will be wiped off before the world at the day of judgment that here did lie upon the names of faithful and upright men? Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before You, the all-knowing and the all-wise and the all-good and faithful God. Lord, help us to know and to experience and to cry out, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of You. Lord, forgive us for so often just taking a thimbleful of that and being content. Help us to swim in the ocean of Your knowledge and Your wisdom and Your goodness and to rest in that and to commune with You. Lord, keep us from sin that would break that off. Help us to see that for what it is, that it would lead us to eternal ruin, and help us to embrace You and Your Word. Be with our pastor as he opens up Your Word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.